First, a disclaimer. So much of this lecture is owed to the commentators that it's almost not accurate to say that it's my lecture. Thanks to Paul Tripp, Tim Keller, Alan Cole, Bruce Johnson, William Barclay, John MacArthur, and others. Now, true statement. I would never have written the Gospels the way they've been written, especially how Jesus' miracles are rolled out. As we've studied Mark, I've been confronted again and again with the messy nature of Jesus' approach to people and his confounding insistence on faith. In chapter 6, Jesus is rejected at Nazareth, his hometown. Verse 5 says, "And because of their unbelief, he could not do any miracles among them." What? This is the eternal God come to earth. This is the holy King of the universe. I would be much more comfortable with a rewrite. "And because of their unbelief, Jesus boldly denied them any miracles." But instead, we see a divine Savior who chooses to limit himself, to tether himself to people as he works out his ministry. And then there's the matter of the miracles themselves. Not one is cookie cutter in method. Okay, Mark 1:40, the man with leprosy. That one is straightforward. The man comes, kneels in front of Jesus. He expresses faith. "Lord, I believe you can heal me." And Jesus says, "Yes, I can," and heals him. That's what I want. A regulated approach. You have to come, express faith, then Jesus heals. That way, I know what is expected, and God maintains his rightful place. But then what about the paralyzed man in chapter 2 or the demon-possessed man in chapter 5? Neither of them say, "I believe." Jesus must have inferred faith from their actions. The friends digging through the roof to lower the paralytic down, and he obviously agreeing, and the demoniac running toward Jesus and bowing. Because the words coming out of his mouth were not his words. They were the demons. These miracles are not so cut and dried. Disturbing. And then, of course, the woman with the bleeding disorder in chapter 5. In that case, Jesus does not even have eye contact with her before healing power goes out from him. That's unorthodox. And doesn't Jesus understand that that sort of thing is going to lend itself in the future to the wrongful worship of bits of the cross and robes and things like that? And yet, this messy Jesus is whom we come to know through the words of Mark, the human author, but through the sovereign guidance of the Holy Spirit, the divine author. So, as we turn our attention to Mark 7, verses 24 to 37, let's be hearers, not attempting to put Jesus in a box of our own creation, but rather plumbing the depths of who he really is. First, verses 24 to 30. The Gentile woman from Syrian Phoenicia, a.k.a. the Syrophoenician woman. Let's look at this interaction. First, the geographical context. Jesus goes north to Tyre. He needs a break from the action. Barclay explains, in his own country, he was under attack from every side. The scribes and Pharisees had branded him a sinner. Herod had regarded him as a menace. He was rejected in his hometown. And even the people whom he helped would not, in most cases, help him by listening to his request to keep his miracles quiet, so that there was constantly an intrusion upon his personal space. They objectified him, seeing him only for what he could do for them. Later, Jesus will face his enemies with blazing resolve, but now he is looking for a break and a recharge. He is tired and needs seclusion, rest, and unhurried communion with his Father. Second, consider the context of the book. The author's structure is intentional. Up to this point, Mark shows Jesus preaching in Jewish territory, calling God's chosen people, the Jews, to faith. In fact, in Matthew 10:5, Jesus expressly commands his disciples, "Don't go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." At the beginning of this chapter, the animosity of the Pharisees toward Jesus reaches a breaking point. They have a head-to-head encounter in which Jesus establishes that God's dietary laws are temporary. They point to a greater reality. In declaring that it is what comes out of our hearts that makes us unclean, not what we put into our mouths, he declares all food clean. All foods can now be enjoyed by a pure-hearted people. He breaks down the barrier between foods and calls the Jews to a heart change. Right after this, Jesus goes to a Gentile city, Tyre, and has an encounter with a Gentile woman. This placement in the book is purposeful. As Barclay notes, Jesus is now beginning to wipe out the difference between clean and unclean people. Just as no God-fearing Jew would soil his or her lips with forbidden food, neither would they soil their lives by contact with a Gentile. But here's Jesus doing exactly that. Jesus and his disciples had just settled into their retreat house. Right away, we read, a woman walks in, uninvited, unannounced. She crosses gender, ethnic, social, and religious barriers. She falls at Jesus' feet and begs. And this is a present progressive tense, so you read, keeps on begging, for him to cast out the demon that has possessed her daughter. So, Jesus says, I should first feed my own children, the Jews. And he asks her, is it right to take the children's bread and feed it to their dogs? Now, we know that the word dog is a common word that Jews used for Gentiles. Yet Jesus used a diminutive, more like puppies or pet lap dogs. In Greek, diminutives are affectionate, so Jesus takes the bite out of it. That was a pun. Sorry. Okay. Seeing the placement, both in the book and in the actual narrative, helps us. Because Jesus is speaking in front of his disciples. He's saying, hey guys, should I help this woman? This outsider? Just watch. And she answers, yes, but even the dogs eat the crumbs. She is wrestling with Jesus and she will not take no for an answer. There she is, just like Jacob, the father of the patriarchs, wrestling with God, and she will not let go until she gets a blessing. And look, she answers from within the parable by extending Jesus's analogy. She gets it. That is huge. All along, Jesus has been explaining the parables to the disciples, even ones that seem obvious, like it's not what goes into your body that defiles you, but rather what comes out of your heart. The disciples, who are Jews and who have unlimited access to Jesus, do not get the most basic things. The Pharisees, who have the law, have used the law to distance themselves from Jesus. But here is a woman from outside of Judaism who understands. She is the first person with ears to hear. Can you imagine Jesus's joy? Yeah. Translations variously say, good answer, or for such an answer, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. Now, how can she be so spot on and so bold? Paul Tripp explains that her boldness comes from two wells deep within her soul, desperation and hope. She is desperate. She cannot help her child, and she has no claim on the only person who can. When confronted with this truth, she owns her position before God. And Jesus has a way of challenging people to sound the depths of their faith. Consider the rich young ruler. Jesus does not commend him for his religiosity, but rather puts his finger on the one thing he idolizes, his money. Sadly, the man walks away. Here, the woman owns her position. She does not value a positive self-image more than she values making this connection with Jesus. Contrast what we've seen up to this point. The Pharisees say, in effect, Jesus, who do you think you are with these miracles and pronouncements? How dare you insinuate that we need something more than our rituals? And they were deeply offended. The people of Nazareth scoff. Ha, there's little Jesus. Who do you think you are showing up, acting like some kind of god? We knew you when you were a kid. Do you think you're better than us? And they were deeply offended. And then, here is a woman who has been told something that she might rightly be offended by. And she owns it. That in itself is a miracle, a working of God's grace. She owns her status as outside of the physical people of God, outside of that known realm of God's mercy. But that does not stop her from asking. Instead, this woman looks at Jesus and says, to quote Keller, "All right, I may not have a place at this table, but there's enough food on that table for everyone in the world, and I want mine now." How about you? Are you easily offended when someone points out a weakness or a sin? Do you avoid relationships in which people could even get close enough to speak into your life? Do you resent people who have opinions about what you say or do? And if you are not currently a follower of Jesus, you could ask yourself if there is something about him that offends you. Prayerfully consider if defensiveness is keeping you from a life-changing encounter with Jesus. This rightless woman is desperate, but not in despair. She's hopeful. How? Because she is focused on Jesus, not herself. There's no, "Oh, he would never help anyone as low as me." John Newton warns that there is such a thing as an improper fixation on one's own sins and repeated failures. To be aware of these things is vital, but you cannot be controlled by them such that they become bigger than your Savior. Because believing that he can't possibly love a failure like me amounts to a low opinion of the person, work, and promises of the Redeemer. Let me say that again. Believing that he can't possibly love a failure like me amounts to a low opinion of the person, work, and promises of the Redeemer. If this scene were a movie, the camera would zoom in to include only the woman's face looking at Jesus' face. It does not matter if she has no right, no standing, no personal power. She is looking at him. What do you refrain from asking for? What cripples your boldness? As I've substituted my face for the woman's, I see that I am not staring fixedly at Jesus. I'm looking at him, but then I'm looking away because I often believe in life as I see it more than I believe in Jesus' transformative power. I pray, "Please save my family." But I think, "Oh, but people aren't getting saved these days. Popular culture is so strong. No one wants to honor Christ." I repent, Lord, of unbelief. Second, I'm not desperate. Jesus, strip away the props I depend on rather than on your saving power. Okay, let's get back to the context. Through this miracle, Jesus reveals that being one of God's people is not limited to being part of the physical people of Israel. Rather, God's kingdom is open to anyone who has faith. God's plan had always been to use the nation of Israel as a conduit of salvation to all who would believe. Indeed, in Psalm 87, we read the future picture of the city of God. Verse 4 proclaims, "I will count Egypt and Babylon among those who know me, also Philistia and Tyre, and even distant Ethiopia." That is the reality of God's mission. And let's not miss the image of food at a table. It's a small foreshadowing of the feast at the end of the age, when all who are the Israel of faith will rejoice forever in the glorified Christ. Okay, let's move on to the next story. Jesus goes north to Sidon, then back to the Decapolis, the 10 towns, where the man who had had the legion of demons had cast out of him had been testifying. A deaf man with speech impediment is brought to Jesus for healing. Jesus puts his fingers in the man's ears, then he spits on his own fingers and touches the man's tongue while looking up to heaven, sighing and saying, "Be opened." Now, Jesus has not engaged in healing fanfare before this. You know, the step right up and witness an alarming transformation routine, which was common among practitioners of the magic arts in his day. But here he's all about being demonstrative. Why? Amazingly, and I never saw this before, but hello, the man can't hear. Jesus uses touch and physical and facial expression to convey what is lacking in the man's hearing. And Jesus takes him away from the crowd. Anyone who has ever had his or her senses impaired, even temporarily, knows how debilitating crowds can be. The man was most likely overwhelmed. Separating him from distraction allows Jesus to connect with him. If this had been filmed, again, the camera would zoom in to Jesus' hands and face, and the man's hands and face would be right there because Jesus was that close. Now, this is a very different healing method from the woman's. But there's one important similarity. Jesus responds to faith. Jesus was probably not planning to do a miracle the moment that woman barged into his house. But because of her faith, he worked mightily. She had so much faith that he could do a remote exorcism, and she went away totally satisfied. And what about this man's faith? Well, he could not speak eloquently about it, could he? But that does not disqualify him. His actions show he believes, and Jesus runs with that. So, look at it. The methods are different because Jesus gives to each person what he or she needs, using their felt need to draw them into an encounter with himself. Now, when you heard me at the beginning of this talk ranting about how it would be so much better if the miracles followed a pattern, did you hear at all an echo of the Pharisees? They too had demanded that God follow a prescribed protocol. In effect, they pronounced, "If we follow all the laws written in Scripture and all the laws that we wrote to further clarify all the laws written in Scripture, then you must bless us." They didn't need a God actually to come near. They were full of qualifications and devoid of faith. Not so the Syrophoenician woman. Not so the deaf man. What about us? In the nitty-gritty of life, can we act like Pharisees even though we are saved? Do we compare? We are just as good Christians as that other couple in church, yet God blesses everything they do. Yeah, and we struggle with our finances, our kids, our faith. What are we doing wrong? I don't know. Do we complain that God's work in our lives is not good enough? I would be a much better Christian if my husband or more like glorious husband. Or if I had a husband. If only I had the financial security that Denise has, I'd do more ministry than she does. Don't you see that comparing and complaining show that we are demanding that God perform according to our laws and judgments? Early in this study, Laurel Chapman asked us, are you seeking Jesus' arm or his face? Do we just want what we can get, or do we want to know him? Do we want the blessings only, or do we want to know Jesus through the process? Do we look for a formula? Marcia prays every day at 6 a.m. before having coffee even, and she got the blessing I wanted. I'm going to try it. Spiritual disciplines can be helpful. Don't get me wrong. But relying on a formula keeps Jesus at a distance. He wants to invade our lives, leading us to a quiet place, touching our ears and lips with his mercy. He wants to be our righteousness, our hope, the lover of our souls, not just our stuff giver. And Jesus loves faith. Come to him with the most scrappy nugget of faith and ask him to grow it. Lord, help us to be hearers. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you.